We're going to get started here. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the goodness of your grace. Lord, we thank you that you are infinitely wise and that we can entrust ourselves to you. Lord, we know that you have all knowledge. All knowledge is not only held by you, but is obtained through you. Lord, as we wrestle with difficult concepts today, I pray that you would open up our minds and give us a receptivity to learning, and that you would break down the barriers that would potentially stand in the way of us hearing and learning. And would you give me clarity of speech so that I might lead and teach us in a manner that pleases you and that is helpful to us as a people. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth, and we pray that we would walk in it. We pray in your name. Amen. Okay. So as we continue working through our class on understanding and defending the reasons of our faith in a world gone mad, I wanted to reiterate something that I've said a couple of times, but it bears repeating, and probably will repeat it in various forms as we go through. In leading us through this material, in no way do I want to suggest that we can argue anyone into the kingdom. This is not a work that we can do. So when we're presenting truth to people, the Lord uses us as instruments of truth. He uses us as the instrument to bring the gospel. And it is through his gospel, through the message proclaimed, that people come to Christ. So no one is going to come to Christ apart from hearing the gospel. And no one is going to come to Christ apart from messengers, people speaking to them. But for them to come to Christ, the Holy Spirit has to bring that transformation and change. It is a work of the Spirit of God that will change a person's heart. And it is not our ability to be clear or to be profound or to be persuasive. Now, we want to seek to be persuasive. We want to seek to be clear, but we can't trust in that. And so our purpose in this class is not to equip us in order that we might convert people. We can't convert people. But it is rather to do two things. Number one, to equip us to be able to walk people through. We'll talk more about this, but the Proverbs say, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly." And what that means is, you know, when the fool blows up and attacks and whatnot, we don't answer the fool in that way. We don't come alongside and use the same kind of tactics that they use. But then the very next verse says, answer the fool according to his folly. And so what we're doing is we're trying to understand that there is foolishness in the way that the fool, the unbeliever, thinks. And we answer them in accord with that foolishness in order to reveal it to them, in order to help them see that. And we want to do that well, and we want to be able to help people through this process. Now, I said there are two things. I'll come to the second in a minute, but I also want to make one other thing clear. Most of the conversations you're going to have in terms of interacting with unbelievers are likely to be in contexts in which you have a relationship of some kind. So we're talking about family members, you're talking about coworkers, you're talking about neighbors, friends. And most of those conversations are going to be of a nature where you have a relationship and you're able to talk, and many of these conversations will not go into the depths of what we're talking about here, although they may. And you need to have at least some preparation for that. But if you pay attention at all to the media, especially social media, if you pay attention, if you're inclined to go online, and like I showed last week, if you're going to listen into Joe Rogan. By the way, I heard Joe Rogan has like 11 million people listening to him at any given time. It's like unbelievable. But if you're going to listen to someone like Joe Rogan or Sam Harris or listen to a debate with Richard Dawkins or whatever, you need to be prepared in thinking that through. And that leads us to the second element of our purpose of what we're doing here, and that is to strengthen us in our faith, to encourage us, and to protect us. In fact, let's show you what I mean. We'll come back to this passage a little bit later, but to show you what I mean, turn to Colossians chapter 3. I think it's probably just best to let Paul give insight into the goal. Colossians chapter 2. Beginning of verse 1, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance or full conviction of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." So that's what we're seeking to do, is to bring an encouragement of faith, to bring an understanding so as to protect against delusion, to protect against the persuasive arguments that will be used that would undermine our faith. Now, as we look at our lesson today, I wanted to, we're going to be talking about some terms here that you may not be familiar with, and they are helpful if you're going to be interacting with people. You don't necessarily need to memorize these terms, but it would be helpful. But part of what I want to bring them up, part of the reason I'm bringing this in is because one of the things that, especially you young people, is if you're going to go into college, you're going to go on to college, you're going to find yourself in a philosophy class, or if you're going to find yourself amongst people who are more inclined to have these kinds of debates, what you're going to experience is, and this isn't just in that arena, but it's in life in general, you're going to experience what has been called intellectual bullying. And what I mean by that is when you have a conversation with someone who has an understanding that may be deeper than yours, and they have terminology that maybe you're not familiar with, and they use that language as a way of kind of shutting you up and really kind of shaming you. So you really don't know what you're talking about because you don't even understand XYZ, and they use a term that you've never heard before. And this is commonly done. We can do this. I mean, there are times when we can use these types of tactics with people, and we ought not to do that. So we ought to stay away from those things. But there's two things in respect to intellectual bullying that I think are helpful. One, it would be helpful to kind of know some of the terminology that they're going to use so that you do have some awareness of what they're talking about. But then on the other hand, even if you don't know that terminology, don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated. Paul, when he spoke to the Corinthians or wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Listen, I came to you with a simple message. I came to you with the foolishness of the gospel. I came to you with the cross of Christ." And he didn't feel compelled that he needed to have all of the terminology down. In fact, he didn't instruct people in all of this fancy terminology. So having said that, it is helpful to know these things. So that's what we're going to be talking about. And one of the other things I think it's helpful to see is that there's parallel between the world's philosophy and Christianity. There's actually parallels here that we can think. We say what we're talking about over here in this terminology is really the same thing or very similar to what we're talking over here as Christians. So let's do that. So let's talk about the branches of philosophy and overlapping Christian doctrine. So the first branch of philosophy is going to be metaphysics. Metaphysics is the study of the fundamental nature of reality. What's real? What exists? What's out there? This is the study of metaphysics. Is this chair real? There was a famous philosopher that believed in ideas but not realities. And in a debate once, another philosopher slammed his hand down on the table and said, "I thus refute Barclay," was his name. It's here. The table's here. This is metaphysics, the study of what's real. Well, what is the corresponding Christian study? Well, theology proper. That is theology. What's the definition of theology? Anyone know? What does that word mean, theology? Study of God, right? Anytime, usually you have an ology at the end of the word. That ology means study of something. Biology, study of life. Theology, study of God. But it's also creation, right? God is the creator of the universe. And so creation and its order, this is what's real. God is real. God exists. He exists. The scripture tells us that he is spirit. He exists immaterially. And he has created a material universe. This is religious metaphysics. This is the study of things as they are. So when someone throws that term around, metaphysics or metaphysical, they're really just talking about the reality of stuff and its study. Second, there's epistemology. This is the study of the nature, origin, and limits of human knowledge. Really the question, how do I know what I know? How do you know what you know? Do you really know that? And so this is the study. But how do we talk about that in our world, in the Christian world? We talk about revelation. God has revealed himself. How do I know things? How do I know? I said a moment ago, God is spirit. How do I know that? Because God has revealed that to us. Right? Revelation. How I know that because he's revealed it to me. And God is revealing himself in all of creation, but most specifically in the written word. But there's also illumination. Illumination is the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells believers such that when you are reading his word, the Spirit of God is at work in those who belong to him, and he is enlightening their minds, or he is illuminating their understanding. It's like that word illumine, it's like light. He's like shining the light on the scriptures, and you understand at a greater or deeper level. The Spirit of God brings illumination to us. In fact, it's really the only way you and I can understand scripture in its truth is by illumination. The Holy Spirit enlightening our minds. And therefore, only those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit can have a true understanding of Scripture. That's not to say you can't have an accurate understanding of Scripture, no, but a true understanding of Scripture, one that is actually shaping my soul in the way that I think. So this is part of epistemology. How do I know these things? Well, because the Spirit of God has revealed them, because the Spirit of God is illuminating them to me. And then there's this fancy term, this term perspicuity of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture. It's hard to pronounce. Perspicuity simply means the understandability of God's Word. So I've given you the Westminster Catechism or the Westminster Confession and their definition or their description of this. It's a little bit difficult to work through, but we'll work through it together here. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. So in other words, have you ever opened up your Bible and you're reading and you're going, oh man, this is hard to understand. And then you go to a friend who's maybe been a believer for longer, maybe has had opportunity to interact with the Scriptures, maybe even have studied the languages or something, and that person understands it better than you and can explain it to you. Well, there are things in Scripture that are hard to understand, right? And our ability to understand these things varies from one person to the next, depending on how the Lord has shaped your life and what opportunities he's given you for learning, right? That's what he's saying here. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things that are necessary to be known, what you need to know, and what you need to believe, those things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded, that is put forth, and opened in some places of Scripture or another, that not only the learned, but the unlearned in due use of ordinary means, may attain unto sufficient understanding of them. So in other words, when it comes to the things that you really need to know about salvation and about life, as 2 Peter says, all those things pertaining to life and to godliness, the Lord gives those things to you in His Scriptures in a common way to where you don't need a PhD, you don't need a seminary degree, you can understand these things. By the way, you understand that this was a key element of the Reformation. One of the things that the Reformers were saying, Martin Luther among them, is that you don't need the church, you don't need these magistrates, these higher learned people, in order for your understanding of Scripture. You can go before the Lord and open up His Word. Due to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you can come to an understanding of that which is essential and that which is necessary for you to live in a manner pleasing to the Lord. This is what we mean when we say the perspicuity of Scripture. And okay? So that's all connected to this idea on the world side. They would talk about epistemology. Fancy word. We talk about revelation. How do you know what you know? How do you know what you know? So here's a question for you. Can you come to a knowledge of God apart from His revelation to us? Can anyone come to a knowledge of God apart from God revealing Himself to us? This is a fundamental question. This is foundational for us as believers. Because there are some who would argue that we can use arguments and philosophy and whatnot to help people come to an understanding of God. But I believe that the Scriptures hold out to us that God is revealed, and the only way to know Him is by His self-revelation. You cannot, no one can come to know God unless God reveals Himself. Have you heard of this analogy of the elephant, where you got a bunch of blindfolded people, and there's this elephant, and this is usually used to talk about religion, comparative religions, and they'll say, you know, we're like these blindfolded people, and there's this elephant, and you've got different people around the elephant, feeling the elephant, and they're trying to describe. And so one might be in the hindquarters, and he's describing that back leg, and, you know, it's round, it's got, you know. And then one's on the trunk and describing that. And this is a way of saying that, see, don't be exclusivist in your way of thinking in terms of Christianity. Because, you know, you're like one of these blindfolded people feeling around on this elephant. Now, you know that there are two big problems with that analogy. Number one, it's spoken from the position of omniscience. Somebody knows it's an elephant. Right? Somebody knows it's an elephant. But more importantly, and more relevant to what we're talking about right now, what if the elephant speaks and says, I'm an elephant? This is Christianity. God speaks and says, this is who I am. This is how you know who I am. I speak to you. I've spoken to you in creation. I've spoken to you in the ways that the world works. I've spoken to you in your own self, in the sense that you have this law written on your heart. I've spoken to you most profoundly in the coming of my Son, Jesus Christ, the Word of God infleshed. And by Him and the Holy Spirit and His prophets, I have given to you my written word through which I have spoken to you, and I have declared to you who I am. This is our epistemology. This is how we know. God reveals Himself. And then there's axiology. That's not the study of axles on a vehicle. Axiology, or value theory, is just the study of the nature of value and valuation. Well, it's our study of holiness or goodness. Now, that's broken into two categories. Ethics, which is the study of what is right and wrong in human behavior, which we would call morality. Morals, right? The study of morality or ethics. And then aesthetics, the study of beauty and taste, which we would put in the categories of worship, delight, goodness. Because worship is taking delight in the beauty of God and serving Him out of this enjoyment of Him and observance of His beauty and loveliness. So here's something to think about. We've already talked about this. I just want to reiterate. There's this study of ethics, the study of what is right and wrong in human behavior. And there are many who believe that you do not need a transcendent. So in other words, when we think of something transcendent, we think of something outside of myself, something outside of even creation itself. So this transcendent reality. You don't need a transcendent standard in order to have ethics. You don't need a transcendent truth in order for there to be right and wrong. But do you see the problem? In fact, this is a terrible difficulty for the world. Because the world really can't explain why something is wrong without some type of transcendent reality. Now, one of the ways that the world will try to use ethics is they'll talk about, you've heard the term social construct. That's a very common term today, right? Social construct. Well, they'll speak of ethics or morality in terms of a social construct. Culture defines this. This is something akin to what Richard Dawkins would say. When Richard Dawkins was asked where morality comes from, he, in essence, says it comes from the air. And what he means by that is when you're, in fact, he talks about going to a dinner party, and you're at a dinner party with your friends, and you're discussing life, and you're learning morality, you're learning ethics from that, and then it comes from the courts, and the way the law is handed down, it comes from the legislatures, and it comes from, it's just kind of in the air. Okay. So if morality, or ethics, is a social construct, that means that it is determined by what is known and common among all of that culture. How do you judge one culture over another? So let's think about this, because I think that we as a people today almost universally would acknowledge that white supremacy is wrong. Right? We would say categorically that's racism, or this idea of white supremacy is absolutely wrong. Well, I want you to think about this in two ways. According to the world today, according to many, particularly those who would advocate a critical race theory, is white supremacy the social construct of the day? It is. It's the power structure. It's the predominating culture. And it's what needs to be torn down. White supremacy is the dominating way of the systems and the way that we think. And we need to tear it down. Okay, but why, if that is the social construct and that's how morality and ethics are determined, would you want to tear that down? Do you understand what I'm saying? If what determines that which is true and right is the dominating culture, if that's agreed upon by the culture, then why would you tear that down? That's morality. You have to have a standard beyond the common. You have to have a standard beyond the norm in order to say we should tear that down. Let me use another example that's just a bit different, maybe a bit more obvious. Let's go back to pre-Civil War America and go down into the South. Was that a white supremacist culture? Largely, in many ways, yes. There was a great deal of racism there. There was a way of thinking about slaves and blacks that was very ungodly, right? But that was the overwhelming, dominant way of thinking. Was it wrong? We would say yes, but on what basis? You see, if you adopt a social construct way of thinking about ethics, you cannot say that's wrong. You have no basis for saying that's wrong. All you can say is that we've progressed, and now it's wrong. It wasn't wrong then. Now it is. So we have an ethic or a morality that's given to us by the Lord that transcends and that is an absolute standard. Well, some do. The problem is that those terms get used by everyone kind of synonymously. There may be a difference between the two, but in essence, they get used synonymously. The difference between ethics and morality. There would some that would differentiate between ethics and morality. But again, I think for our purposes, they end up being synonymous. Yes? Yeah, the question is, where does this stop? What's the end? Let's hold off on answering that question, because when we compare kind of these key questions that we're asking, we'll address that question. Okay. So we have these ideas of metaphysics, we have epistemology, we have axiology, that is ethics and aesthetics. There are some other categories that philosophers can break these things down to. Those are the most common. Here's another question for you. When you think about aesthetics, what is beauty? What makes something beautiful? Well, yeah, it's in the eye of the beholder, right? But then, so then, there's no objective beauty, right? There's no objective beauty. It's entirely subjective, and yet we don't think of it that way. We speak of beauty. I was listening in on a conversation, and I was unable to find the article per se because it was in a place we had to pay to get it, and I wasn't willing to pay to get it, but... But it was interacting enough with a gentleman, I think it was in the Atlantic, wrote a whole long article on beauty. And Al Mohler, if you're interested, Al Mohler in his podcast addresses this subject and interacts with that article and on his what's called the briefing. You can look that up. But this person never defines beauty and in the end comes to the conclusion that we really don't understand beauty. So let me give you an example. A butterfly's wings, a monarch butterfly, the beauty of its wings, most people in the world would recognize that and say, wow, man, that's beautiful. Why? So they'd say, well, there's an evolutionary reason here, right? I mean, except that for many things there isn't. In fact, for many things in the natural world, that beauty is actually a detriment to their survival. It actually makes them stand out in for their predators, and they actually become vulnerable as a result. Evolution has no way of accounting for beauty. Aesthetics, we do. Beauty is defined for us by God. The Lord is beautiful in Himself and all He creates, and we have an understanding of this that is transcendent. But you step away, you move away from that transcendent reality, and you have no way of accounting for beauty. Yes? Well, I think that in common experience, as I said, common experience, people as a whole are going to account some things as beautiful. So, for example, they're going to look at the wings of a butterfly. They're going to look at a waterfall. They're going to look at this. They're going to say, wow, that's beautiful. That's a universal human reaction. So let's move on. So here are some overlapping questions of concern. So what I have here is a table where on the one side, it's just the world in general. These would be, so you'd put any other philosophy or world religion or any other way of thinking on that side, and then Christianity on the other. And here are some key questions that we're seeking to answer. So there are questions of origins. Where did we come from? When Darwin wrote, he wrote The Origin of the Species. Where did the species come from? What's the origin? This is a huge question. How did we get here? What started all of this? On the Christian side, it's a question of creation, right? God created all things. In the beginning, God. He is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. So Christians have an answer, God. The world has a question, which has not yet been answered. What is the origin of all things? There's certainly those who would say they would know, but there is tremendous debate within the secular world about origin. Now, other religions would certainly have their origins as well, but you understand that this is a key question that we're seeking to answer in the world as you think about your life. Where do we come from? Second, purpose, meaning. Why are we here? What to do? What's the purpose and meaning of life? I would argue that this really is a very fundamental question that most thoughtful people struggle with to one degree or another. They wrestle with this question. And at different points of life, I would argue that this is one of the reasons for the midlife crisis. Right? So why does a 50-year-old man go buy a $80,000 Mustang? Or... What's driving this? Not in every case, but in many cases, there is this search for significance. What's life is slipping away, and I'm trying to account for my life. I'm trying to what's the meaning and job changes and all kinds of things. We're seeking to find significance in this world. We're seeking to strive for meaning and purpose. Hopelessness is tied often to purposelessness, meaninglessness. I don't know why I'm even here. And so these are key questions. Christians have the answer, Imago Deo, that is the image of God. We serve and represent God. Our purpose and our meaning in life is bound up in us having been created by God in His image, belonging to Him and being given a role in this world to fulfill. And that purpose is defined by Him, and we come to understand it through His revelation. In a materialistic worldview or naturalistic worldview, there can be no meaning or purpose. And so this is part of what I tried to show last week, and just in listening in on some of the very popular ways of thinking today, that there's no free will, there's no purpose, there's no meaning. Dr. Provine last week is saying, no meaning, no purpose, no morality, no free will. You just live and die. Now, I think it'd be helpful to pause at this moment. If you turn the back of your sheet, I give you some definitions here. I confess that anytime you try to give a definition of some of these terms, you run into trouble because even here there's disagreement about what these mean. So try to be faithful to what, generally speaking, this is what is meant. I've used the word materialism several times, and I want to make sure that we distinguish between two types of materialism. So first is the popular materialism, which is an inordinate focus on or desire for material things, which is associated with greed. And I think I've alluded to this before. This is Madonna, the material girl, right? This is the way this is the more common way of thinking about materialism. So if somebody says, I'm a materialist, generally speaking, what we're going to think of is this person is greedy and they're really interested in big houses and big cars and lots of clothes, right? That's a materialist. That's a popular understanding of materialism, but that's not a philosophical understanding of materialism. They're very different. And so when I'm talking with the term materialism, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the second definition. Philosophic materialism is a worldview that holds that matter is the fundamental substance in nature. All things, including mental states and consciousness, are results of material interactions. Mind and consciousness are byproducts of material processes, such as the biochemistry of the human brain and nervous system, without which they cannot exist. So if you think of it this way, and if you compare this with Christianity, materialism functions on one plane. There is only the material world. There is only things. There's only substance. There's only atoms and chemicals and environments. And there's only this one plane of existence. And therefore, everything must be explained on this one plane. There is nothing that transcends it. It is all there is. Are you following? That's all there is, and so everything must be explained here. This is why someone like Dr. Provine is going to say there is no free will, because everything must be explained by chemical processes. And your brain, your consciousness, is just a matter of chemical processes. You might, if you want to delve into this, you could get into what's called emergence theory. Consciousness emerges from processes in your brain that we don't really understand, but there it is. We know it's a process that's material, but we don't know why. That's materialism. Naturalism is the belief that reality is exhausted by nature. It's everything that is explained and whatever, it's exhausted by nature, containing nothing supernatural, and that the scientific method should be used to investigate all areas of reality, including the human spirit. So obviously naturalism and materialism are generally held together, as they both deny any immaterial or spiritual reality. So when the Bible says that God is spirit, that would be fundamentally denied by either a materialist or a naturalist, because they would deny the reality of anything spiritual, anything transcending the material. Now, naturalism has more to do with the processes and how nature works. Materialism is more about the substance and makeup of the world. So those are just some terms that might be helpful as we go through here. So when you hear me say materialist, I'm talking about someone who is on this singular plane, simply believing that nothing exists beyond just the substance and material of the world. And what we're trying to show in this from Scripture is that these cannot account for the way we live. It cannot account for the way we think and behave. And you heard that last week, as even Joe Rogan and Sean Carroll are talking, and there's this recognition that we live in this world and we have free choice, and this is the way it is. And so we have this terminology, free will. But when pressed, I don't have free will. I can't have free will, because there's nothing beyond the material. There's nothing beyond chemical processes, which, as Dr. Bonson said last week, means that we actually have no reason for being here this morning and debating these things. We have no reason for that. There's no reason, because if we believe this, then you're all here because you had to be. You're all here because the chemical processes in your brain and the environment in which you live just simply resulted in you being here. And you think what you think simply because that's the chemical processes of your brain, and that's why you think what you think. It's simply a matter of biology and chemistry. We don't live this way. We don't live this way. And the Bible has an answer for this. There is an immaterial reality. There is a spiritual reality. God is spirit. And not only that, we are spirit beings. We have a spirit, a soul, an immaterial, eternal part of our nature. And that's what explains consciousness. Okay, so problems. So that's origins, purpose, problems, evil. What is evil? What causes it? On our side, we talk about the fall. All creation is corrupt, including human nature. We're going to talk about the problem of evil more later, because this is probably one of the key arguments against. If you end up in a conversation with someone, inevitably they're going to say to you, okay, but how do you account for evil? Let me just suffice to say at this point that that's really not a conversation that you can have between yourself and an atheist, someone who is a materialist, because they have no explanation for evil. And really, the question is, what is evil? Explain to me, what is evil? Now, understand that they see evil. They have a moral consciousness. They account things as being wrong. I'm not saying that they don't. What I'm saying is they don't have a reason for it. They don't have a reason. Now, more and more people are actually acknowledging this. I was listening to a conversation between two individuals, a Christian and a non-Christian, on this issue. And when the question came, well, what is evil? The answer was, I don't believe in evil. There is no such thing. Well, that's honest. That's honest. There is no evil because there isn't accounting. There is no accounting for it. So we can have an intramural debate amongst ourselves about where evil comes from. We can go do a Bible study together and seek to understand how we might understand evil in a world that we live in. But to have a conversation with someone who doesn't really ultimately believe in evil or have a reason for evil is let me use an analogy. If I say that I am an expert and profoundly effective ghost hunter, and that I've gotten rid of all of the ghosts in this building, and you say to me, well, Kelly, I don't believe in ghosts. Ghosts don't exist. And I say, but listen, I'm an expert ghost hunter, and you say, then explain all those ghosts. Wait a minute, I thought you didn't believe in ghosts. No, I don't believe in ghosts. Then why are you asking me to explain the ghosts? Well, because you need to explain why the ghosts are there if you're such a good ghost hunter. Do you say that's not rational? I don't believe in ghosts, so why am I using ghosts to argue that you haven't gotten rid of them? We can have the conversation about evil amongst ourselves. We can go to the Bible and we can do a Bible study together on these issues. But this is a key problem that the world is facing. And they understand that there's evil. And so they're looking for solutions to evil, which leads us to the next question. Solutions. How do we improve people? How do we improve the world? Is this an important question for our day? I mean, this has always been one of the most important questions that societies and worlds and cultures have dealt with, right? Because there's a recognition that there's a problem. There's poverty. There is sex trafficking. There is theft and corruption. How do we change that? What's the solution? Well, from a Christian worldview, we have the doctrines of salvation and redemption. God saves and redeems, and not just us as individuals, but He is at work redeeming and will redeem all of creation. And then, of course, there's history, and this will get to your question, Randy. How do we understand the past and where are we going? How do we understand the past and where are we going? I'm sure you're familiar with the term progressive. So progressive is really a philosophical, social way of thinking that's been around for a long time. But word progress, what does that imply? That you're getting better, right? Things are progressing. They're getting better and better and better. So progressivism is the idea that through technologies and through increased communication and an ability to interact, I'm oversimplifying this, but we can improve. We are getting better. We're progressing. And so in that worldview, there is an end in mind. And the end would be some form of idyllic state or utopian state or it may just be an everlasting, never-ending progress toward some undefined and unknown end. We don't know. But do you understand that when you use the idea of progressive, two things have to be in mind. One, you have to have a standard of the past that says that today is better. Better by what standard? We've progressed from what? What was worse? And it also has to have an end, or at least some future better in mind. We're progressing towards something, and that something is better. Better based on what? What's the standard? We have an end in mind. What we talk about his story. So we look back, in history for us is his story, that is God's story. We look and we read in Scripture about creation, and we read in Scripture about the fall, and we read in Scripture about all of this, these events where God is at work in creation doing things. This is our history. It's really an understanding, a study of God's work in the world and how man interacts with him and with one another. But then there's also eschatology. We've used that word before. Again, it just simply means end times. Eschatology, end times. So we have, the Scripture gives us an end. New heavens and new earth. Jesus coming and resurrecting and judging and bringing consummation of all of these things and renewing and recreating. There's an end in mind for us as Christians. We have we are progressives. We believe in progressive sanctification. In other words, we believe that God is at work in us and he is conforming us to the image of Christ. And as we grow and mature in our faith, we are progressing from non-conformity. We're progressing toward from worldliness to godliness. Right? So the point here is that there's all of these concerns that we have overlap with one another. You can have conversations with your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers around these issues because these are the questions that they're asking. These are the conversations. In fact, if you're having a conversation with a friend who's just been diagnosed with a serious illness, I mean, this is an amazing opportunity to have a conversation about the end, about the future, about the nature of suffering, about the history of God at work, and to help them see that there is a truth, a reality for them, wherein there is hope, wherein there is meaning and purpose, and wherein their suffering doesn't have to be something that robs them of all meaning and substance and hope in this life. These are the questions that people are dealing with. So if we're thinking this way, we can come alongside of people and lead them on a practical level to Christ, leading them to the one who gives purpose and meaning and the one who redeems and saves and the one who is at work, the one who reveals himself to us and gives us understanding and helps us to know truth. Okay. So we're going to drill down into Christian epistemology, that is revelation, knowledge, and wisdom are founded on God alone and begin with revelation. So our way of knowing true things is because God has revealed them. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. And let's look at verse 7, if I can get to my fingers will work. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, why does the fool despise wisdom and instruction? Because they don't fear the Lord. The fool is despising the Lord. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool despises the Lord and therefore despises wisdom and instruction because wisdom and instruction come through the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's not the middle point of knowledge. It's not toward the end. It's the beginning of knowledge. And by knowledge here, I think what we're talking about is genuine understanding, genuine knowledge. This isn't to say, look at that last paragraph on that page. So though people can know many things well, nothing can be properly learned apart from the fear of the Lord. You can know many things, but it can't be properly known apart from the fear of the Lord. And we should not seek to know anything apart from God or without reference to him. This is not to say that subjects must be studied with the Bible open. I'm not suggesting that when you take your math class, you need to open up your Bible and have your Bible there with you in order to study math, right? And that's not what I'm suggesting. It's not to say that subjects must be to study with the Bible open or by developing the specific subject matter from theological propositions. So in other words, we don't develop mathematical equations and mathematical understandings from theological concepts. But that God must be acknowledged and the conclusions must comport. That is, they must fit with what we know to be true from His Word. I can't know these things truly unless I fear the Lord, because He is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, and therefore all things have been created by Him and no one understands them but Him. No one has full comprehension of these realities except for Him. No one knows math better than God. Right? Fear the Lord, and it gives you a foundation whereby you can grow in knowledge of the world. Don't fear the Lord, and you've begun on a foot that will lead you to lots of knowledge, but no genuine understanding. You will have despised wisdom and instruction. Fear in this context is the disposition of the heart to live in reference to God. I'm living in reference to the Lord in everything I do and think. That idea is repeated in chapter 9, verse 10. Turn to Colossians again. I want to go back there, and I want to spend a little bit of time here. Colossians chapter 2. And let's look at verses 1 through 8. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been weaved together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So Paul says here that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, when he says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, is he limiting that all to only those treasures and knowledge that are spiritually related? Or is he using that term all to mean all? I think if we think back to even John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being that exists. He is the Creator. He is the Word, the Logos of all of creation. He is not just the Logos, the Word of that which we might name as religious or spiritual. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. Now, is Paul saying that you can learn the quadratic formula from Paul or from Christ? No, not directly, but yes. Yes, because that reality, inasmuch as it's true, comes from Him, and it's discovered using His world and using thoughts like Him. It's discovered in the framework of God's creation and understanding that there is order and that things work, and understanding that gives me an ability to look at these things and say, you know, I know God to be a God of order, and I know that this must have a process. This must work, and therefore I can study and seek to learn and discover what that process might be. Because Jesus is the creator. He is the Word. He is the sustainer. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For the unbeliever, the person who rejects Christ, they can know many things, and they do. And we ought to, listen, go to your doctor if you're sick. Even if your doctor's an atheist, your doctor has great understanding of medical science. By God's grace, in common grace, He's given mankind all kinds of knowledge. Now, be careful how you listen to your doctor. If he starts getting into, you know, realms of apart from, you know, giving you counsel in how to live your life. But do you understand what I'm saying? You can know many, many things, but not really understand them. And what we're saying is that the world can't really understand these things. Wisdom and knowledge, the treasures of it, are found in Christ. And this is really the foundation for our interaction with the world and a foundation for our interaction with those who don't believe. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Him. The fool says in his heart, Psalm 14:1, that there is no God. Yeah, the question is, how did deconstruction, so you have people like Joshua Harris who are walking away from their faith and kind of deconstructing their faith, and how do we think about these things? And we would certainly, these are the types of conversations that I would have, but I would be, it's the same. But we're going to the Scriptures. We're gonna start with the Scripture, and we're going to call them to the Scriptures and then answer questions and interact with them and bringing them back to the Scripture. And then praying and trusting that the Lord brings. So I know there are other questions, perhaps, so, but we are out of time. So if you have a question, you can see me. And let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the goodness of your grace. Thank you for the love that you've shown us. Thank you, Lord, that we can turn to you as the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Lord, we understand that you've given us a world, you've given us technologies, you've given us discoveries that have benefited us amazingly. And Lord, we want to acknowledge that those things are ultimately from you. They're gifts to humanity, just as you allow the sun to shine its warmth and the rains to provide its life to the plants. You do that for the wicked and the righteous alike. You are gracious in these gifts, and you have given to us the gifts of technology. But Lord, always help us to remember that these things are from you, by you, and for you. And Lord, may we seek to learn and understand these things in keeping with what is right and true according to your word. And Lord, may we be resolute in this. Lord, encourage us with these things. Help us to have confidence in our faith, knowing that you are the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.